Today's passage is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15 to 29.
Glorious Father, with your word open before us, we ask that you would bless us with the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, that we might discern what the Spirit intended, what you would teach us through these inspired words. We recognize that even though we might find passages like these difficult to understand, we recognize they are your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would pay attention to them and take from them all that you intend for us. Because we know it is part of what you will use to equip and to fit us that we may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. And so, Father, we ask, aid us. For your glory, for our continued obedience and perseverance in the faith, and for our witness in this world. Amen. Now, as we mentioned before, the book of Ecclesiastes is that one friend that is always honest, even when you don't want him to be. And sometimes he says things that frustrate, maybe even anger, but in this particular case, perplexes us. Sometimes the preacher says things in the book of Ecclesiastes that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And part of the reason why that happens is because life is complicated. Life is complicated. Life doesn't always make sense. It's hard to figure things out and to discern exactly what is going on and how I ought to make sense of it. And few people understood just these complexities and the difficulties of life the way that Job did. I'm in the book of Job in my quiet time at present, and it's so interesting that Job, though he was a righteous man, suffered so much. We understand, at least because we can read Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we can understand why this is happening, but from Job's perspective, he does not know. And he looks at his life and he's trying to make sense of it. He says, Lord, look at what has happened to me. What did I do to deserve this? That's Job's big question. And Job's friends come along and they are wise men, good friends. They sit with Job for 7 days. That's the best thing they could have done. They didn't say a word. They were just there. And then finally, when Job starts to speak, they start to speak and they share their wisdom with Job. And they figured it all out. And they tell Job, we know exactly why this is happening with you. It's because you messed up. It's because you've done some sin. You have offended God so grievously, and that is why the Lord is afflicting you. If you did the right thing, you would have a happy and prosperous and long life, but you've clearly done the wrong thing because life is terrible right now. That's the wisdom that they held on to. And it's that kind of wisdom that the preacher is wrestling with. He's trying to make sense of it. How ought we to live when we face sufferings and trials of various kind and we can't seem to make sense of it? How should we live? Well, we saw in the beginning of the chapter, the preacher encourages us to learn from our sufferings, to learn from our trials. Those three lessons, let me remind you of them. Our character is more important than our comfort. Every funeral anticipates our own. And when we suffer, we ought to be very careful who we listen to. Having said that, the preacher is not naive. And in the second part of the opening verses of chapter 7, he warns that suffering has certain dangers. And one of those dangers is that if we don't deal with suffering faithfully, it can corrupt us. Another danger is if we don't deal with suffering faithfully, we won't see God's purposes fulfilled in the suffering. And a third danger, if we don't deal with suffering faithfully, we'll only make it worse. Boy, do we have experience of that. And then finally, if we do not deal faithfully with suffering, we'll get stuck longing for the past instead of dealing with the present and hoping for the future. It's not all that Scripture teaches us on suffering, but it's a good place to start. But one reality we must all face, if you look at verse 13, it's this. We are not in control. We didn't read it earlier, but we can read it now. Look at verse 13 of chapter 7. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what He has made crooked. We are not in control. And in this fallen world, we can't avoid suffering and trials and difficulty. So if we can't control things, and if we can't avoid suffering, how should we live? Well, David Gibson, in his book Living Life Backwards, writes, when we realize that we cannot explain everything, and that the people we love will become ill and even die, and we don't know why God could allow this to happen, once we accept there's injustice and oppression, we have to face the fact that there is a throbbing hurt at the core of our soul that just won't go away. One option is to try and flee reality and numb the pain and avoid our problems. It's called escapism. Escapism. We drown ourselves in trivialities and endless entertainment, distracting us from what's going wrong in our lives. In some cases, people reach out for the false hope that sin provides, and they give themselves over to alcohol, drugs, pornography, or other sinful practices, thinking that this will make me feel better. That's what sin promises, isn't it? This will make you feel better. This will make things go away, the pain go away, but then you find it only makes things worse. For others, we drown our frustration and sorrow in a land of make-believe. We pretend it's just not there. And it might not seem overly sinful at first, but it's definitely not wise. That's the point of verse 10. Nostalgia is not the only form of escapism mentioned in verse 10. Media, entertainment, gaming, sports, daydreaming. Again, I don't think Scripture's against hobbies, but when you use things to give you what only God can, you turn them into idols, and again, it just makes the problem worse. So if escapism isn't an option, how then should I live? Well, Solomon the preacher returns to the first lesson he taught at the beginning of the chapter. He returns to the topic of character. And in verse 15 to verse 29, two words come up often. Wisdom and righteousness. Wisdom and righteousness. And we understand that the two are very closely related. Biblical wisdom is seen most clearly in consistently choosing what is right, at least according to God's written word. That's wisdom. Wisdom is known by her deeds. Or as James put it in James chapter 3 verse 15. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So if you think you're wise, you'll show that wisdom through righteous living. That's wisdom. And that's what the preacher's trying to teach us in this passage. How do we navigate the complexities of life with wisdom? Well, here's our first lesson. The illusion of balance. The illusion of balance. Now, if you look at verse 15 to verse 18, the preacher says a few very scary things. He says a few scary things, at first reading at least. But once you start to pay attention, you realize he's onto something. Our libraries, our bookstores are filled with self-help books that tout the benefits of the so-called balanced life. If you can just find balance in life, balance between work and family, balance between hobbies and responsibilities, balance between whatever it might. If I can just find balance, then I'll live a good life. Then I'll live a perfect life. Then I'll prolong my life. And I don't know about you. I have sought balance. Maybe you have as well. But at this point, it feels like I'm hunting Bigfoot. I'm pretty sure I've seen it somewhere out of the corner of my eye. Maybe I've seen a photograph of it. Other people have told me about it, but I haven't found it. balance? What does balance look like? Our preacher makes a startling observation. Look at verse 15. So what does balance look like? In my vain life, he says, I have seen everything. Remember, he's talking about life under the sun. So he's limiting his perspective to the horizontal. He's not talking about the vertical. He's leaving God out of the picture for now. And he says, in my vain life, that's why he calls it vain. It's this life here. I've seen everything. Okay, what did you see? He says, there is a righteous man, verse 15, who perishes in his unrighteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of that? The length of a person's life is not determined by their spirituality. The length of a person's life is not determined by their spirituality. Why not? I mean, this seems to go against some of the things that we are taught, both in the Old Testament law and in Old Testament wisdom. If you go to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord is giving you. So I read that and I think, wait a minute, if I do what God says, I'll have a long and happy and prosperous life. And then when you go to Proverbs 10 verse 27, for example, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. The years of the wicked, he says, will be short. How do I make sense of that? Because that doesn't fit my experience. The law gives us principles and wisdom describes the ideal. But neither obedience to the law or living a wise life can stay the hand of death indefinitely. And the righteous person can die young, and the wicked can live long. We have biblical examples of this. The wicked king Manasseh had a 55-year reign. His righteous father Hezekiah only reigned for 29. How do we make sense of that? Some of my favorite Christian authors, Henry Scougal, a 17th century Scottish preacher and pastor, he died at 28 years old. Robert Murray McShane, pastor of Dundee in Scotland, only lived to be 29. And then we have missionaries, men like Jim Elliot and his friends who were brutally murdered shortly after arriving on the mission field in Ecuador. He was only 28. Say, Lord, what about these righteous people? What happened to them? How do we make sense of these tragic losses? In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And a lot of people go to that verse and they say, so I expect the big house. I expect the fancy car. I expect the promotion and the raise and everything that goes with it. Because Jesus came to give me an abundant life, right? But if you read the context there, Christ is contrasting the life that he gives as the good shepherd and as the door to the sheep. He contrasts what he gives with what the thief gives, and the thief who breaks in and steals and destroys and kills. And so Christ gives abundant life, and the lie of sin brings about death and misery. And so what he's contrasting to is not that you'll have everything you want in this life. That's not the point. Matthew Henry explained it like this. He says, life is inclusive of all good and stands in opposition to the death threatened in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. That we might have life as a criminal when he is pardoned, a sick man when he is cured, a dead man when he is raised, that we might be justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's the kind of life that Christ came to give. Life not only in this world, but in the life to come. That's what he came for. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection, he says, if we have hope in Christ for this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So what's the, if we bring all of those things together, how do we make sense of what he says here? If you hope in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, thinking that is going to make your life easy, comfortable, and long, you are sorely mistaken. That is not what Christ came for. He came for something far greater and more glorious. Not just life now, but life then. Not just life here, but hereafter. And so, the preacher comes to an interesting conclusion in verse 16 and verse 17. He says in verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Verse 17, do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Wait a minute. That's not the conclusion that we just came to. What's he talking about? Well, I think the preacher's being ironic. He's not commending folly. He's not saying hold back on righteousness. As one commentator, Walter Kaiser, put it, he calls out pseudo-religious acts of sanctimoniousness. Big words. Kids, whoever leads the discussion afterwards, ask them what those words mean. Will you? What's he talking about? Righteousness is a performance. Righteousness is a means to an end. He's condemning self-righteousness. We know that because in verse 20 he says there's no one righteous. We'll get to that in a moment. He wants to shock us. He wants us to think for a moment. People obsessed with balance in life usually are obsessed with it because they think it will bring them joy and peace and good health. We think a balanced life will give us a long and happy life, or so we're told. But in a fallen world, it does not work that way. We are not in control. God is. And for reasons we do not always understand and could not possibly reason out, God calls the righteous home early and lets the wicked continue. So we should pursue godliness, not just for its present benefits. And we should not play around with wickedness, thinking that there will be no consequences. When reading up a bit on balance, I came across this funny quote by Albert Einstein when he spoke about balance in life. And he said, life is like riding a bicycle. To keep your balance, you've got to keep moving. And in one sense, the child of God keeps balance in life, not by trying to balance wisdom and folly, but by moving in the right direction and keep moving in the right direction. And that's pursuing God in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we ought to be doing. So the illusion of balance. The second thing we learn here is that we should apply wisdom rather than pursue perfection. Now I'll explain what I mean by that. Apply wisdom rather than pursue perfection. Because as we seek to navigate this strange situation we find ourselves in which the wicked live long and the righteous die young, we are told in verse 19 that wisdom gives strength to the wise. Wisdom gives strength to the wise. And he uses an illustration, verse 19. He says it gives more strength than 10 rulers of a city. We don't know why he chose 10, but he illustrates this picture of a city that has 10 rulers. And let's assume they're great rulers. Let's assume they actually pursue the good of the city. Here you have 10 good and righteous rulers. You know what would benefit you more? Wisdom. Wisdom in your own life, in your own decision making. Wisdom. In Proverbs 24, verse 5 and verse 6, he says, a wise man, Proverbs says, a wise man is full of strength and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. And later in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, he returns to this idea, wisdom is better, when he says wisdom is better than might. You can almost imagine the king thinking, okay, I can't fix my problem through righteous living, and folly doesn't make it any better, maybe my strength, my power, my might, my army can. No. No, it can't. Wisdom. Wisdom. Does that mean wisdom will keep you from every sin, fault, or failure? No. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Solomon was the wisest man to have ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon in his wisdom acknowledges when he dedicates the temple that there's no one who does not sin. And Paul, in Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament, when he wants to show us our need for the Savior, in Romans chapter 3 points out that we have all fallen short. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3 verse 23. In that passage, we have what is probably the only quote from the entire book of Ecclesiastes in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3 verse 10. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see this both in the Old and the New Testament. We understand that the wages of sin, Romans 6 verse 23, is death. Pursuing righteousness is not meaningless and wisdom is not useless. But understand this, it cannot perfect you. And it's important that we learn this young. Why? What does this have to do with wisdom? Solomon's wisdom could not keep him from sin. One of the wisest lessons you can learn is that you are not strong enough to face every temptation. Far better to avoid it. It's to understand that you are going to mess up. You are going to make mistakes. You are going to sin. And you need a better plan than, don't worry, I won't do it. I know Solomon did. I know David did. I know so many others. Samson did. Gideon did. I know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. I know that Reuben did. I know that Judah did. I know that Levi did. I know Moses and Aaron did. I know all of those godly men in the Old Testament did. I know that the Apostle Peter did. Not me. I think there's nothing that frightens a dad more than when a dad tries to warn his child and they say, don't worry, dad, I've got this. I can handle it. No, you can't. No matter how wise you are, no matter how righteous you believe yourself to be, you will not, through your own wisdom and supposed righteousness, be able to walk up to temptation and stare it down. Christ could. We cannot. It's why we need Him. It's why we need Him. So don't overestimate wisdom's abilities. And then He gives us an illustration of what this knowledge should do. Look at verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You know what this knowledge does? It tempers, it holds back judgment. It guards you against self-righteous judgment. What happens when a master hears his servant cursing him? It is within his power to do something terrible to that servant. And Solomon says, do not take it too hard. Why not? It's not that it's not serious what he did. He says, you're guilty of the same thing. You know what self-righteousness does to you? Again, back to what he warned about earlier. You know what self-righteousness does to you? Luke chapter 18. In the temple, the Pharisee is praying. In this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee is praying and he thanks God that he's not like the tax collector. And then he tells God, look at how wonderful I am. And how did they treat the tax collectors? How did they treat the so-called sinners? They treated them with contempt and disdain. How should we? If you understand that you are guilty of the same thing, you will say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Oh, and it's applicable in so many relationships. It's applicable in so many relationships. It's applicable in marriage, right? How quickly we forget that last week I did the same thing that I'm angry about now. And parenting. Yes, you were that stupid when you were young. And children, you'll make the exact same mistakes that your parents are making now. I remember saying, I won't do that. Boy, have I done it. With vigor. And so understanding that you're not perfect. Your righteousness and wisdom can only take you so far. Understanding that they're not perfect, it should temper how we treat one another. Wisdom's not obsessed with perfection. Only a fool holds other people to a perfect standard that they themselves do not qualify for. Only Christ can hold us to a perfect standard because He qualified. Only Jesus was perfect. And He died to save those imperfect sinners rather than condemn them. So pursue wisdom, not perfection. To conclude, let's start to wrap it up. Verse 23. So Solomon says, our preacher says, in verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What did he attempt to do? What's this wisdom that he pursued? Look at verse 25 for a moment. He said, I turned my heart to know, to search out, to seek wisdom. And then he says, the scheme of things. He tried to figure life out. He wanted to find the blueprint. He wanted to see the coding behind the screen, what's on the screen. He wanted to make sense. He wanted to understand the plan. Show me the map, not just the destination. He wanted to make sense of it all, the scheme of things. In fact, later he mentions the scheme of things again in verse 27. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. Remember we said at the beginning, life is complicated. And the preacher hoped that he could figure it all out by wisdom. And then he says in verse 24, this is what he found. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? In other words, even if I put on my diving suit, even if I have my oxygen tank on my back, even if I'm trained in deep sea diving, I can't go that deep. I haven't been able to figure it out. And then in verse 26 and 27, he uses a strange, analogy, well, 26 and 28 rather, but he uses a strange picture. He says, I found something more bitter than death. This is what he found. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Is he saying that all women are like this? No. No, that's not the point. What is he saying? He's comparing the folly of trying to figure God out. Of thinking that you can figure out all of his plans and his purposes. That you can master it. That you can figure out the scheme of things. He's saying, it's like the forbidden woman. And it entangled him. It ensnared him. That's what he's talking about. He who pleases God, he says in verse 26, escapes her. Now we understand, fathers, warn your sons against the forbidden woman. And mothers, warn your daughters against foolish men. By all means. That's not the point here. The point here is that he could not figure it out. He got ensnared in folly. And it led him down a dark path. It's the same idea in verse 28 when he says, my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman amongst all these I have not found. He's not saying there isn't a prudent woman among 1,000. Proverbs 31 is about the prudent woman. And in Proverbs 18 verse 22, he thanks God for a godly wife. He finds a wife, has found a good thing, and has obtained favor from the Lord. When Fasti and I got engaged, I told her in Afrikaans, this word won't make sense to you, but I said she's my welgevalle. She had no idea what that meant until I took it to the old Afrikaans translation of that particular verse. She's the favor that I have obtained from the Lord. And those of you who are married to godly and wise wives, you can say the same. Praise God for them. He's not saying there are no wise women. He is saying that trying to figure these things out is like searching through 1,000 and not finding one. And how beautifully that ties back in with Job. Because remember Job? Job also reflected on wisdom and where it can be found. And in Job 28, verse 12 and 13, he says, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. In verse 23 of that same chapter, he adds, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. What's the point? Job says, none of this makes sense to me. I cannot figure all of this out. His friends who thought, we know how life really works, they were wrong. And Job who thought that his innocence would protect him, he was wrong. And at the end of the book of Job, what is the answer that they're given? They're not told how it all fits together. As far as we know, God never revealed to Job what happened in the council in heaven. But for four chapters, God tells Job, here's wisdom. He is God. Job is not. That's wisdom. There is a God, and I'm not him. And so when I look at the mess that I have made of life, of how wisdom cannot keep me from folly and from sin, I understand, just like Job did, I need a redeemer. Something that my self-righteousness cannot do for me and my wisdom cannot achieve on its own. I need someone to fix the mess I made. I need someone to deliver me from what seems to be a meaningless and vain and confusing life. And that is Christ. That is Christ. Job calls him the Redeemer. He says, I will see my Redeemer when he stands upon the earth. Job chapter 19. And all those who hope in Christ will too. Wisdom has its limits. There are some things wisdom cannot do. That does not mean we should pursue folly. Pursue wisdom. Pursue righteousness, but not because you think in doing so you'll guard and protect yourself from all the pain and the suffering and the confusing things in life. Life is complicated. It will be until Jesus comes back. So if you want to find that balance, pursue Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, this is such a strange passage. And the preacher says things that at first glance shock and frustrate us. But I thank you that in the midst of all of it, there's this honesty. And we can relate to that. We cannot always make sense of what's happening. We're not able to discern all of your plans or purposes. And we confess we are not in control. We know that wisdom cannot keep us from every sin, nor will it give us all the answers. We know that righteousness will not necessarily prolong our lives. And sometimes wickedness does not cut it short. There is a wisdom that is beyond our reach. Help us then trust you. Help us then not pursue these things for their own sake or for the temporary benefits we think that they will bring. Help us pursue you. Keep our eyes on you. And even though we are not in control, to trust that you are. Amen.